We are the second to the last book of the Old Testament. If you've been here the whole time, you will have covered the entire Old Testament as we've been working our way through, and I trust it's been an encouragement and a blessing to you. We're going to be a little bit long today because of communion. The downstairs has already been notified, so be about 3 hours from now we'll be out. No, but we will be just a few minutes, maybe 8 or 10 minutes, a little bit late. Zechariah chapter 3. I think you're going to be very, very encouraged and blessed by some things that Zechariah is going to teach us today. Chapter 3, the first 4 verses, we read this. And he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that has chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. And he answered and spoke unto unto those that stood before him, saying, Take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with a change of clothing. Father, we ask now a special blessing on this word, in Jesus' name. Amen. Just by way of quick review, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, post-exilic, means that the Jews, 50,000 Jews, have come out of exile from Babylon and set for 70 years. They've now come back to rebuild the wall, to rebuild the temple. Haggai was encouraging them, stick with it, build the temple. Zechariah, same thing. Zechariah is a contemporary of Haggai's, but probably considerably younger. This all takes place about 520 B.C. A lot of symbolism, a lot of visions, many end-time statements that are made, including Armageddon, Christ coming back, splitting the Mount of Olives, the end times, many prophecies regarding Christ. It's a phenomenal book. One of the most difficult things that I've had in teaching through the Old Testament is as we're giving large snapshots of each book, I stop and I go, I just have got to spend time here, but we'd never get through if we did that. But I'm going to try to give you as much as I possibly can today, so you'll probably be drinking from a fire hose. So listen carefully. Christ is in this book and is mentioned numerous times. And he's mentioned prophetically by different descriptions. You know, Christ has many, many names in the Bible. Here are just a few that are found in this book. He's referred to as the angel of the Lord, the righteous branch, several times that's mentioned, the stone, the king, the priest, the cornerstone, the servant, the good shepherd, one who is sold for 30 pieces of silver, the pierced one, the smitten shepherd, the coming judge, and the righteous king. Christ is always central. Always. When you're going through the Old Testament, Christ is everywhere throughout the Old Testament, in the law, the prophets, and the writings. When we get to Luke 24, we find on the road to Emmaus, Christ is walking with a couple of his disciples, and they still don't understand what's happened in this death and resurrection. They don't get it. And Christ says to them, O fools and slow of heart, not to have believed all that the Old Testament prophets wrote concerning me. So he opened to them the scriptures and taught them the things concerning himself out of the law, the prophet, and the writings. Phenomenal Bible study. Wouldn't you like to have been at that Bible study? All right? Well, as we go through this, we begin to see Christ just buried all throughout the scriptures here. And Zechariah, there's more messianic statements than any other minor prophet in Zechariah, second only to Isaiah in the Old Testament, who was a major prophet. It's the unfolding drama of redemption, which we're going to see in a moment in a phenomenal way. We see someone is coming, and he came in his first advent. Isaiah talks about this, or Zechariah talks about this suffering servant, and then a verse later he talks about this coming king. Can you blame anybody in the Old Testament times wondering what is going on, or who is this person, or are there two people? What's happening here? It's very difficult to put all kinds of things together until the fulfillment, which is why I hammer home the fact that I don't like all the books that are written on the end times trying to give you all the details, because they didn't understand about the first advent. We're not going to fully understand everything about the second advent until things draw closer and closer to the end, which I believe they are. Some things are falling into place. However, I wouldn't be overly dogmatic on every single detail as to how these things will come to pass. The beauty is, when you go through this book and you see all these details and all the definition all coming to a perfect closure. You say, here's a God I can trust in. And if he says he's coming back again, I've got my hope in that. As messy as the world is, he's coming back and he will set up his kingdom. Now here's what I want to show you, just to give you a real taste of this book. Turn, if you would, to Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah chapter 12. And I want you to listen very, very carefully to this wording. And then I'm going to read something to you out of the New Testament. In Zechariah chapter 12, I want you to look down, if you would, at verse 8. It says this, "In that day shall the Lord," whenever you see all capitals regarding Lord or God, it's talking about Jehovah, all right? "He'll defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and he that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David, and the house of David shall be as God, as the angel of Jehovah before them. And it shall come to pass in that day that I, Jehovah, will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I, Jehovah, will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplications, and they shall look upon me, Jehovah, whom they have pierced." Jehovah gets pierced? Listen carefully to this reading in the New Testament. You don't need to turn here. Let me just read this to you. "The Jews, therefore, because of the preparation, because of the Passover, that the bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath day, they went to Pilate and said, 'Would you please have their legs broken?' Three people on a cross, Jesus flanked by two thieves." The Old Testament says in Exodus that a bone cannot be broken in the sacrificial lamb. We find also in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy 21, that no one can hang on a tree overnight. If somebody has committed a crime that's worthy of a death sentence, they'll put them on a tree for everybody to see, but they cannot remain overnight lest it defile the land. Old Testament law. The Jews come to Pilate and say, "They're still alive. Break their legs. Because as long as somebody is being crucified and can rise up and get a breath, they can stay alive for quite some time. Break their legs so they can't rise up." We read this. "Then came the soldiers and broke the legs of the first thief and of the second, which was crucified with Christ. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they broke not his legs." He's the sacrificial lamb. "But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came out blood and water." Wait a minute. Oh, wait a minute. I thought it was Jehovah that was being pierced. I thought it was God himself that was being pierced. Or is Jesus God? It's an amazing, amazing prophetic statement. All of the Old Testament law had to be fulfilled. Nothing could be broken. And listen to what it goes on and says. "And he that saw it bear record," speaking of John, "and his record is true, and he knows that what he says is true, that you might believe. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him should not be broken. And again another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they have pierced." The book of Zechariah is a phenomenal book dealing with many prophetic statements and things that come to pass. If that doesn't give you hope, I don't know what does. When I see the entire Old Testament law just come together, just perfectly, every single detail. And if I lived back at this time, I would have had no idea what they were talking about. Jehovah pierced? What? A servant? A king? What? I don't understand this. But then when it came to pass, even his own disciples in John 12 said, "Now we understand what these things mean." But prior to that, we didn't. So we want to be careful in not putting everything together, but we do want to be thrilled at the fact that God will. No scripture will be broken. Everything prophetic will take place. Let's go back to Zechariah chapter 3 for a moment. At least we'll go back and look at this. I'm going to walk you through a text here. I'm going to walk you through a text. Keep this in mind. Many things in the Old Testament dealing with prophecies and even things in the New Testament are not always easy to understand. For example, when you read in the Old Testament, many statements regarding him being the stone or the rock. It isn't until you get to the New Testament that you find out the term stone can be used in three different ways. For Israel, they were the stumbling. He was the stumbling stone and the rock of offense because they didn't believe in him. To the Gentile nations that don't believe, he's going to be the smiting stone. And to the church, he's the cornerstone. This is why Jesus stood before some of the religious leaders and said, "How is it that David refers to Christ as his Lord, and yet Christ is his son? Can you explain that?" Well, one part's his deity, and the other part's his humanity. But all that isn't real clear. There are many things that are very, very difficult to piece together. Well, here's a section of Scripture that I want to walk you through, this little section we just read. And my objective of walking you through this, through the years I've had many people say to me, they still don't quite understand how to clearly explain the subject matter of salvation. This is the greatest picture, literal painting, vision in heaven of the subject matter of salvation that you're ever going to read any place in Scripture. Listen carefully. Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1. "And he," God, "showed me," Zechariah, "Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord." Whenever you see the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, it's a representation of the pre-incarnate Christ. It's the second person of the Trinity before Christ has taken on human flesh. "And Satan standing at his right hand to resist him." The way the vision is being painted is it's something that's taking place in heaven like a courtroom scene. And what we have here is we have a judge, God. We have a defense attorney, an advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's referred to as the advocate. We have the prosecuting attorney, Satan. And we have the accused, Joshua. And a decision has to be made. Is he guilty or is he not guilty? Joshua represents the priesthood that had fallen into sin, fallen away from God, much like many had. God is bringing them back, and he is going to paint a picture of what salvation looks like, because salvation is of the Lord, all right? So here we see this setting here. Verse 2, "And the Lord," Jehovah, "said unto Satan, The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Israel rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Haven't I reached in and pulled this man out from Babylon, out from this situation in Israel?" All right? Then he goes on, he says, "Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel." He's standing here in these filthy garments, and he certainly can't enter in that way into the presence of Almighty God. "And he answered and spoke," in verse 4, "unto those that stood before him, saying, Take away the filthy garments from him." The filthy garments represent his sin, all right? "And unto him," he said, "Behold, I have caused his iniquity," his sin, "to pass from him. And I will clothe thee with a change of clothing," with new raiment, new righteousness. So here's the setting. Joshua, with the clothing, his filthy clothing, representing his sinful condition before a holy God. Satan is there to accuse him before the judge. The angel of the Lord, Jesus Christ, Christ our righteousness, Christ our righteous advocate, is standing here, and there's going to be a clothing exchange that's going to take place. But it's different, very, very different than what you and I would think of. I want you to notice how much of this is of man and how much of this is of God, all right? It's a very clear painting of the subject matter of redemption. Joshua has no clean clothes, and notice what he is not told to do. He is not told to go wash the dirty clothes. He isn't told, don't stand before me in those, go wash them. Because that would represent human effort. It would represent self-reformation. I did that for 26 years as a religious individual, trying to get my clothing, my sinful condition, to look right before a holy God, before this judge. And I couldn't do it. But I didn't have an advocate because I didn't know Jesus Christ personally. And I stood there with these filthy garments, thinking that I was getting them clean. Notice he is not told to go clean them. He is also not told to go buy some more clothes. That's still human effort. Not only human effort, but the clothes I would buy would still be human clothing. I need something very different. You'll notice that Satan's accusations are true. He is standing before him in his filthy clothing. You'll notice that someone other than Joshua had to remove the clothes. Remove his clothing. You'll notice that somebody other than Joshua had to get the clothes and put new ones on him. He is standing here as a guilty sinner. There is nothing in him. He doesn't do anything. He is just standing there. And God is looking at him as this judge. And Satan is accusing him. And Christ comes, and Christ is the one that's going to bring him the clothing that he needs to be clothed in. And now he will stand before God because it says his sins will be removed. And I'm putting on new clothing. This is foreign clothing. This isn't washing the old clothing. It isn't him going out and buying some clothing. This is the very clothing of God himself, and it represents the righteousness of God that is necessary to stand before God in order to enter into heaven. That's the message that is here in this particular portion of Scripture. It is a phenomenal, phenomenal story, or representation or vision, if you will. Now, when you see this represented in the Old Testament, you know, if you've been here at any length of time, you know I've often talked about the unfolding drama of redemption, that there's a story being told from Genesis to Revelation about man's condition and what God needs to do to solve man's problem. And it is found in Christ, all right? Now, when you get to the New Testament, this particular vision is now laid out very, very clearly in a doctrinal sense. But before it can be laid out clearly, Jesus Christ is the first to come along in the book of Matthew, and he's going to explain this in almost a negative way, almost like looking at a picture and then seeing the negative side of it. And then he's going to give it to the Apostle Paul to give us the positive side of it. So I want you to turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 5 for a moment. If you've never been able to explain the gospel, you'll have no excuse after today, all right? Matthew chapter 5, Sermon on the Mount, greatest sermon ever preached. Unfortunately, I think few understand what it's all about. Verse 17, Jesus says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law." I can't tell you how important that is. "Or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill the law." I'm going to keep the law. This is very important for us to understand. "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no way pass from the law till all be fulfilled." The slightest little marking in the Hebrew alphabet, all of it has to be fulfilled. He goes on and makes some other statements in verse 19 about the least and the greatest in the kingdom. Now here's what I want you to notice. Look at verse 20. "For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall in no way enter into the kingdom of heaven." Now here is where the Sermon on the Mount, if you don't grasp that particular verse, you're going to miss the Sermon on the Mount. Here's what many people think the Sermon on the Mount is about. It's a sermon that if we live by the Sermon on the Mount, God will let us into heaven. Or if we live by a lot of it, God will let us into heaven. We also think here, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you cannot enter in. Now, the scribes and the Pharisees, they were bad people. No, not all of them. The scribes and the Pharisees lived very righteous lives, very good lives. They tried to keep the law perfectly. They tithed. They gave a 30% of a Jewish tithe. They fasted. They went to the temple. They prayed. They did all kinds of things. And God comes along, and Jesus comes along and says, unless your righteousness is better than theirs, you're not getting in. What's he say about them? They're not getting in either. The Sermon on the Mount is this. And here's what I want you to picture. I want you to picture a slab of wood, a board with lots of splinters in it going in one direction, all right? And rather than being laid down on that board and dragged in the direction of the splinters, you're dragged against the splinters. All right? The Sermon on the Mount takes human righteousness, lays it on a board, and drags it against the grain of the Sermon on the Mount, and tears us up so that when we're finished reading the sermon, We're standing before God with all of our clothes, shredded, we're bloody, we're dirty, we're miserable. That's what the Sermon on the Mount is about. You have heard that it was said not to kill. I tell you, you better not even be angry with somebody. You call somebody a fool, and you'll be doomed and lost forever. You have heard that it was said, don't commit adultery. I say if you've even looked upon a woman with lust, you're finished. All throughout. How about this one? Matthew chapter 6, Jesus says, if somebody has offended you, sinned against you, and you forgive them, God will forgive you. But if you don't forgive them, God won't forgive your sins either. What? I dare say everybody in this sanctuary probably has somebody they haven't totally forgiven. We spoke on that last week. You still got a little grudge with somebody. According to the Sermon on the Mount, you're not going to make it. Paul says something exactly the opposite. The Apostle Paul says, just as you have been forgiven, forgive. Jesus says you better forgive if you want to be forgiven. By the time you've gone through the Sermon on the Mount and realized all the things you're supposed to do, the Sermon on the Mount is simply saying, this is the righteous standard of a holy God that a person must keep perfectly in order to enter into the kingdom of heaven. It's a good sermon. Nobody can keep it. Nobody. And so Jesus is setting up a teaching. He is getting people to realize, I'm in bad shape. My clothing doesn't look too good. And I'm standing before a holy God, and I can't keep this particular standard. That's what it's about. It's almost like saying, unless your righteousness exceeds that of Mother Teresa and Billy Graham, you cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. That's what it'd be like saying today. And that would shake up a lot of people. All right? Now, I want you to do this. I want you to turn to the book of Romans, the 5th chapter. I'm going to walk you through this, and you better know, I trust you'll know where these things are in the Scriptures so that you can take people and show this in explaining to them their need for new clothing, not clothing they can wash, not clothing they can buy, not clothing they can earn, a foreign clothing of righteousness, all right? Romans chapter 5, starting in verse 15. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. There's a comparison here of Adam and Christ in this section. For if through the offense of one, Adam, many are dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. That word means to be declared righteous. Now listen to this, verse 17. For if by one man's offense, Adam, death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one Jesus Christ. What did Joshua get? He got the gift of clothing. Take that man's clothing. Bring me new clothing that I will clothe him with. And his iniquities will be taken away. The gift of righteousness. Not earned righteousness. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you can't enter in. What righteousness do I need? I need the righteousness of Christ himself. I must be clothed in that in order to enter in to the presence of a holy and righteous God. Turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. And I want you to look, if you would. Paul has now made, he's building his whole case, his entire argument through the book of Romans regarding the righteousness of God. You get to Romans chapter 9. I want you to look down at verse 30, and it says this. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have obtained righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, has not been able to attain to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone. That's Christ. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Why is it called the law of righteousness? Because if a person could keep that law perfectly, it's basically the minimum demand of a holy God for what a person must keep perfectly in order to be righteous to stand before God. No one can keep the law perfectly. It's impossible. No one can keep the Sermon on the Mount. That's why our righteousness has to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, or we cannot enter in. But Paul says, here are these Gentiles that just by faith believed in Christ and received that righteousness, and the Jews are going about to establish their own righteousness, which they can't do. Now listen to Paul's prayer and plea here in chapter 10, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, by the way, you can just plug in religion here. For they, religious people, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. He didn't come to do away with the law, but he is the end of the law when you believe. For 26 years, trying, doing my best, trying to keep the law, trying to put on new clothes. Summer of 1970, I hear the gospel, I believe in Christ. Christ became the end of that law of righteousness. No more trying. No more trying. Done. Finished. I'm now clothed in the righteousness of Christ himself. Christ is the end of the law of righteousness to everyone who believes. Great, great passage of Scripture. Now, I want you to turn to one more passage. I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I'm going to walk you through something here. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I trust you can explain this. It's not hard to explain. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, look down if you would at verse 21. Here's what it says. Verse 21, 2 Corinthians 5. For he, God, hath made him, Christ, to be sin for us, who knew no sin. Christ was perfect. He knew no sin. That we might be made the righteousness of God in him, in Christ. Now let me walk you through that. Here I am, standing before a holy God, having been dragged through the Sermon on the Mount, the Old Testament law, clothes ripped to shreds, dirty, filthy, representing my sin before a holy and righteous God. I call upon Christ to save me. God goes and gets the new clothing and clothes me in his righteousness. Now, the reason this is important, I'm going to give you a little illustration, which you've probably seen before. Use a little piece of plastic here to demonstrate this. My wife, Kay, had heard the gospel in many theological terms a good bit of her life. You need to be washed in the blood. You need to get saved. You know, all these. She didn't know what that meant. At the age of 16, she was sitting in a youth meeting. And the youth guy was sitting on a stool. They played some songs, and he went over the subject matter, and he used an illustration, which we often refer to as the hand gesture. And it's simply this. If I let my right hand represent you and me and the entire world, and I let this piece of plastic represent sin, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I don't care how good you are. I don't care how many leaves you turn over. I don't care how many pieces of clothing you put on. I don't care what you try to do. You still got a sin problem. That separates me, excuse me, that separates me from Christ. If I let my left hand represent the Lord Jesus Christ, that separates me from him. He is perfectly righteous. I am sinful. I am separated from God because of my sin. God says, you need new clothing. New clothing. Now listen to the verse. For he, God, hath made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, for me. To be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Look what happened. Dave talked about imputed righteousness a moment ago. All of my sin was imputed or placed to his account. All of his righteousness was placed to my account. That is salvation. What did I do? I didn't do anything. Somebody go get some clothes for this man. Take away his old clothes, which represent his sin, and bring me my garments. I will clothe him. That's how it reads there. I will clothe him. Clothe him with what? My righteousness. In Philippians, it says, Paul says, he says, if anybody has a right to boast about how to get to heaven, I do. He said, I'm of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin. I was a Pharisee of Pharisees, keeping the law blameless. I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. And then he says, but what things were gained to me, I count them all but loss for Christ, and count them but waste. And then he goes on to say, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, but the righteousness which comes by faith in Jesus Christ. I got very angry after I got saved in Copenhagen. When I came back to the United States, I got very upset. I was very angry because nobody ever told me this. The first anger that came to me as a new believer when I just bought a Bible and I read this verse. You don't need to turn. I'll just read this to you. I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness can come by the law, by keeping the law, then Christ died in vain. That's Galatians 5:21. Just think of it. If righteousness could come by keeping the law, no need for Christ to have died. We'll just all keep the law and get to heaven. But you can't do it. So if righteousness could come by keeping the law, then Christ died in vain. He says, I don't frustrate the grace of God. When I saw that, I couldn't believe 26 years of trying to keep this law that I could not keep, that kept condemning me day after day, constantly going to the washing machine, constantly throwing in the clothes, constantly bringing them out, constantly finding them defiled, no way to get through this thing, and all of a sudden somebody comes along after 26 years and explains the gospel to me, and I pass from death unto life. I was angry, A, that nobody had told me for 26 years, and I was angry, B, that this was so clear, and I had wasted all this time trying to get right to stand before a holy God. Now, with this many people here, guaranteed, I have a great concern. Every week I always give the gospel, you know that, at the very end of the sermon. But I often wonder, how many people here really know Christ? No one has to go into that depth of imputation and all this, but you ought to be able to explain to a friend. And you can use yourself as an illustration. You don't say, you, my friend, are a sinner. You say, we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Then you give them your testimony. You say, 10 years ago or 15 years ago, whatever, I stood before God in all of my sin. And I placed my faith in Christ and he gave me his righteousness. He clothed me. And you can show them these verses. People have never even seen these verses before. They have no idea. They're trying to keep the Sermon on the Mount to get to heaven. They actually think they do unto others you'd have them do unto you. And they do all these things. Now, you keep all the sermon. All of it. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. You ought to be able to explain that. But suppose you're here today and you've never really thought this through. You need to realize. You know, somebody came to me last night and said, I want to know, it's a believer, he said, I don't understand why the gospel is referred to as an offense. What's so offensive about the gospel? It sounds like a great deal, this free gift. I'll tell you what the offense is. The offense is saying to a person, you know all those years that you've been religious and tried to earn your way to heaven? Guess what? The Apostle Paul says he counts it all but waste. I got news for you. That's offensive. That was offensive to me. 26 years of waste. Waste! That's offensive. Something else offensive is to be told that there's none good, no, not one. I know you think you're a good guy, Mike. You're not. Got news for you. You don't look too good in front of God. You may look nice in front of other people, but in front of God, you stand there with these filthy rags. You're a mess. Your heart is filled with sin. Who wants to hear that? Thirdly, it's an offense because I've got to humble myself before God and accept his way of entering into heaven rather than my way. That's an offense. The gospel is an offense. And I would trust that no one would leave here today without calling upon Christ to save them. Because you'll stand before God and you will not have an excuse. The scriptures say there will be no excuse. If you've heard the gospel, you will be without excuse. And so today is the day of salvation. Just see yourself standing before a holy and righteous judge who looks at you as unclean, that cannot enter in. You have an accuser over here saying, look at this filthy man or woman or child or whatever. They're filled with sin. You can't come in. Heaven's a perfect place. And you have an advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous, that says, if you'll trust me, I'll call for new clothing. And I'll put that clothing on you. And whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let's pray. Our heads bowed and our eyes closed before Almighty God. You've come in today and you don't know Christ. You will leave without excuse if you do not call upon him today to save your soul. You can't do it. Your religion can't do it. The Sermon on the Mount can't do it. The law can't do it. Only Christ can do it. He kept the law perfectly for you. His righteousness is placed to your account when you put your faith in Him and Him alone. He died and He paid the penalty of sin for sinners. And all who call upon Him will pass from death unto life. Would you get it settled in the quietness of your heart today? Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. I'm trusting You and You alone to save my soul. If you're a believer, I would trust that you would know how to explain to a lost person how they might be saved, how they might pass from death unto life and be taken out of the kingdom of darkness and placed into the kingdom of God's dear Son. What a marvelous picture we see here in Zechariah of that very truth taking place. Father, thank You now for this time to go over this very important subject. We would ask now that this would be a day in which we would truly experience Your grace, Your marvelous favor in our lives. We ask Your blessing upon us, and we'll thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you and have a wonderful day in the Lord.